The American people will soon find out if the United States is going to war.
Fires are raging across Brazil's Amazon rainforest.
At the stroke of midnight, the U.S. hit China with tariffs on $34 billion worth of goods.
Hurricane Dorian made landfall with wind speeds of 185 miles per hour.
Multiple drones bombed Saudi Arabia's largest oil facilities today.
60,000 people have fled their homes in northeastern Syria.
It's like these 500-year floods or 100-year floods. They're happening every other year.
Anti-government protesters in Hong Kong have taken to the streets.
The magnitude 7.1 quake was felt from Los Angeles all the way to Nevada.
It is one of the worst escalations of violence on the Israel-Gaza border in years.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change. God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging Word.
But those who have been listening on the radio have heard these scriptures before. I'm not going to give them again. This is where the description of the building of the temple and the furnishing, what's in there, is where those are found, okay? So we actually start out here at the outer court. At that outer court, there's trumpets that are played, and the Bible says it this way, celebrate XYZ, okay, whether it's the Day of Atonement, whether whatever reason you're coming to the temple, to celebrate these things, even with music and dancing, and we talked about David's tabernacle. That's in the outer court, or the great court. Then you come to the inner court, where we spend most of our time, okay, that's the big bright green there. I'm going to be honest. You can come to the outer court and never truly face that altar of sacrifice. Let me put it this way. There can be tares in the outer court with the wheat. Doesn't mean that's what it's designed for. Is the outer court designed for the non-believer? No. But the non-believer can be there. I mean, even if he's a Hebrew, in other words, he has the sign of the covenant of Abraham, those that took the baptism, we talked class last week, should tell us what the sign of the covenant with Abraham was. What did Abraham had to go back do in his household with all the males in his house? Okay, that's the sign of the covenant with Abraham. What's the sign of the Noah's covenant? Thank you, rainbow. Okay, what was the other one I was thinking of here? What's the sign of the Mosaic covenant that God made with Moses at Sinai? The Sabbath. This is one of the reasons, by the way, that's not reaffirmed in the New Testament, because it's a Mosaic. Every one of those covenants had a physical, tangible sign. What is the sign of the New Covenant? Baptism, there you go. There's a whole lot more symbolism in that, but I just wanted to throw that out to you. If I look at God's pattern, He's a God who makes covenant with people, conditional and unconditional ones, like the Noah's covenant. That's unconditional. I promise I will never destroy the world by water again, no matter what you all do. No matter what. He always has a sign to that covenant. So just my history with God, by the time I get to the New Testament, tells me the same. Anyway, so the inner, when you get the inner court, though, we talked about this, that bronze altar, or excuse me, the bronze altar there, you can't get into the temple without. That is as wide as the main entrance of the temple, as the temple itself. There are side rooms along the side here that were the priest quarters, that I don't have them in there. But you couldn't get to the front of the building without going through that brass altar, okay, or bronze, or stone, but it's brass surrounded by stone. And then after that, we had the bronze sea where the washing took place, all right? You see this in Hebrews chapter 10, okay, which we'll talk about today. And then we talked about the holy place. So once you've gone through that, I know I'm being repetitive, the sacrifice, the washing, now you come into, and I'm going to suggest to you, and I'm not the first one to do this, that holy place represents the church. Thus, we talked about why there's 10 candlesticks and 10 tables of showbread instead of one. When we had one, it was representative of God's relationship with Israel and His covenant with them. As we step into the holy place, it's representative of the new covenant and God's church. If you don't remember that, we talked about it. I'm not going into that. And so once you did that, you had the fellowship of the bread. You had the word. Then you came to the altar of incense, which was the, how do I know? Bible tells me so. Okay? And in Revelation. And that's important because we're going to be in Revelation again today. So after that comes, let me hit the button again, is what we call the Holy of Holies. Some people call it the oracle, and I'm not really into that because I know where that idea comes from, and I'm not comfortable with where it comes from. So, but now we're talking about the Holy of Holies. So the dimensions of that room, in our 3D diagram, it's the reason there's stairs there is because this room is four square. It's a cube. All right? And so it was elevated. It was the highest place. Put in the Ark of the Covenant as the highest piece of furniture in the building. Okay? And there was this gap in up above even. We talked about that before. But we're going to talk about the dimensions of that room. It's 20 by 20 by 20 cubits, which is basically 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. It is made of cedar. Like the rest of this, you have the stone, which, by the way, there was no hammers allowed on the work site, no noise. All the stone cutting was done off-site and drug in. I didn't take the time to put it in the graphic, but they have actually found the quarries underneath the ground, their tunnels, for which these stones were cut. And I actually watched a take lasers in, and they mapped these things out with GPS and lasers, and I forget the weight of the cornerstone of the temple. You know, I forget. I'm going to guess, so please don't hold me to it. I don't remember now, but like 180,000 tons. How do you get that out of a cave? Anyway, but they did it all off-site, brought it in, and all this had to fit together without the sound of tools. So when the Bible tells us about the priest, even the priestly quarters, the outside of the temple had little ledges on it, for each story, that the main beams set on it, on this ledge, okay? So again, you're not having to attach it in some way, do chiseling on site. They sat on the ledge. And you could, if you wanted to look on Judah's, our Lego version of the temple, I think it's the far side there on it. You can see the priestly quarters, how that was sort of designed, all right? But the whole thing then was covered with cedar on the inside. What wood did we talk about last week? Acacia wood. Yeah, okay. And so the Hebrew is shittim wood, but that was what the furniture was made out of. This is important. All the furniture points to Christ. But the temple points to who? Us. We are the temple. So that points to us. So that's why you have a different wood. Then it's overlaid with gold. Okay? In particular, the Holy of Holies tells us that it was overlaid with 600 talents of gold, based upon the price of gold here a couple months back when we started this study. That room, overlaid with gold, cost $854 million. In today's money to cover that room with gold. That's incredible. Now, some of you have asked me why, even on our little model, and up here, you see the folding door over here? Why I don't have a veil? Because if I put the veil up, I couldn't show you the folding door. Scripture says it had both a door and a veil. Did Jesus ever say, I'm the door? Yeah, he did. He's the veil, but it also had a gold chain across it. Why all that? Because he wanted you to understand, when you walk in that room, you are coming before a holy God. Before you step in here, you're going to have to take the chain off, pull the veil back, and open the door. How serious it is to walk into that room. Now, by the way, most of you have heard this before, if you grew up in church, this idea of a rope being tied around the ankle of the priest in case you cannot find that in Scripture anywhere. You can't find it in the writings of Josephus. You can't write it. You know, it doesn't show up to, I think, like the 12th century before that idea that there was a rope on the priest's foot. I just wanted to say that because we as Christians like to repeat things that sound good without documentation. It's one of my pet peeves. So I have researched that upside down and inside out, and I can't find evidence that that was really happening. It doesn't show up in the Mishnah. It doesn't show up the commentaries by the Hebrew guys. Okay, it doesn't show up there and so on. So I want you to understand that's probably not the case. But you needed to know this. If you're walking in there, you're walking in the typified presence of a holy God. What do we mean by holy? Sacred. Yeah, good. What do we mean by sacred? See, we use religious words. Absolutely perfect, complete, self-existing. This is called the doctrine of the aseity of God. Those who like those words, it's a simple word. All right? But you got to understand, when you're walking in there, you're walking in into the presence of God who has no flaws, who doesn't need you to walk in that room. Okay? I got to move on. Okay? But in that room, I think I clipped about, so this is going to be a little bigger. Yes. And these are sort of cherubim I've created because, as many of you know, that Babylonian look, or like you see in a sphinx with the Egyptian head on the front, many people want to plug that in here. I've talked about that before. I don't want to do that because that would be idolatry, because those were pagan gods. All right? So I don't use that. Anyway, so in that room are these things. First of all, you have these cherubim. Okay? Not seraphim. They're different. Cherubim. They're made out of olive wood. Now we have a different type of wood. And what grows on olive trees? And what does the Bible get from olive trees all the time? Oil, representing the... Okay, Holy Spirit. All right. These are 15 feet tall. A story and a half tall. Anybody, when we were redoing this place, anybody remember how tall these ceilings were? They're not 15 feet, I don't think. No, they're not. Because the average door is 6'8". So these are probably 11 feet. So I want you to think about a big golden cherubim 15 feet tall. Okay? Their wingspan was 10 feet, or 10 cubits. 15 feet that way. And so they were tall as they are wide. And their wings touched in the middle. We see this in Ezekiel, by the way, when he talks about seraphim. And the other one touched the other side. So from one side to the other, from top to bottom, their heads didn't quite touch. There are these cherubim. That, it must have been an impressive sight. You can get the only real description we have of really what a cherubim looks like or might be like is in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 4 through 14, and chapter 10, 10 through 14. Okay, we learned this. They have a human-like body. They have hands. All right? But they have four faces. And so typically depicted as one face one way, each face in the four cardinal directions. One of a man, one of a bull, one of an eagle, and one of a lion. Okay, we're on these. And again, Ezekiel chapter 1. All right? And it says, eyes round about. Now, the idea of eyes round, did they really have eyes round about? What it means, could see all directions. They could see a lot. When you get to Ezekiel, they are eyes round about. Then you have these circular things that many people want to describe as flying saucers. I don't. I tend to do it anyway. Keep moving. But this idea of that they're seeing a lot. And Ezekiel tells us when they moved, when they flew, they flew without changing their body direction. So we have seen it. In his day, Ezekiel wouldn't have seen it. You know how a helicopter can hover and move sideways without turning? Anybody seen that before? Okay. So Ezekiel describes it that way, where these cherubim are facing the four different directions, and their wings touch at a high point, and they hold up the throne of God in his vision, in Ezekiel's vision. Okay. So not only do we have them here, but you have this thing, and one's down on the Ark of the Covenant. On the curtain, they're embroidered under the curtain. They're engraved upon the door. They're engraved upon the wall. So we see them in many, many places. They're not angels. Okay, I'm going to make that clear. All right. When you start going there, you get in all kinds of trouble. Well, they are mentioned 91 times in the Old Testament. I didn't know that. I really didn't know that cherubim were mentioned 91 times. Where is the first place, the law of first mention, where the first place cherubim are found in Scripture? Genesis, there you go. Because all major Christian, Orthodox Christian doctrines are found in Genesis, in particular, those first six chapters, okay? But we're first found there. What do they do there? I'm asking you questions to get you think. Guard the garden. First, they throw Adam and Eve out of the garden, and then they guard the garden. What are they guarding in the garden? The tree of life. Okay? The cherubim are guarding the tree of life. Here, they're over the mercy seat. And okay. I ain't got time to go into all the typology. Like I said, this would be a great Wednesday night kind of thing. Okay? Here's what we see them doing in Revelation. So in Ezekiel, they're holding up the throne room of God. He sits there. He's enthroned on the wings of the cherubim. All right? Here's what they're doing, and you've heard this before in Revelation chapter 4, 7 through 11. Okay? And in verse 8, it says this. Here's what they say. Day and night, 24 hours a day. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now watch. They cast their crowns before the throne. Okay. Saying, worthy are you, O Lord God, to receive glory, honor, and power. Now I'm going to ask you a question. How can an omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipotent God, how can he receive power if he lacks nothing? How can he receive glory when he is glory by his nature in all of its fullness? Yeah, we'll keep moving. To receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things. Listen to this. One of the things that they're declaring is what happened in Genesis. We find them in Genesis first. And here in Revelation, we find them giving glory to the holy God. Why? Because all the way back there, you made it all. And he did so by his word. And by your will, they existed and were created. That was verse 10 and 11. So here we go. We got these seraphim in this particular, cherubim in this case, wall to wall. And here we have the Ark of the Covenant. That's the box. On top of the box, you have the mercy seat. And you have these seraphim above them. Okay? With their wings touching. What do? They give praise and honor and glory to God for his holiness and be a creator of all things. Therefore, the owner of all things. The psalmist talks about you. All is yours. Why? Because you created it. By nature of creation, he owns it all, and it says even the people, that's you and me, he owns us as well. But then, 7 times we see the idea, actually 12 times, we see the idea that the God sits enthroned between the cherubim. We see this kind of language. I think the NIV might be used between, and some others use above the mercy seat. So we see his throne is the mercy seat. We see that. And we see that is between. Now, how do I deal with Ezekiel? Ezekiel, they're underneath it. It's the point is this, is there's this place, not literal place, symbolic place of God's presence. And it's connected somehow with cherubim. And we see that here in the sense that this is the place where God's presence was supposed to be. So I think that gets us to, I want to talk about the Ark of the Covenant, not the one in Indiana Jones. And so these, the staves, the poles that hold it, by the way, Scripture says, they touch one wall and they come all the way to the curtain, but don't extend into the holy place. It stays in, but it's that long, that's how long it is. So we know even which direction it faced. It didn't turn, it looks better when you turn it sideways and put it in there because it makes a better picture. But if you turn it long way in there, so it's the staves are pointing towards the exit or the entrance. It's 2.5 cubits, cubit is how long? The cubit's 18 inches. So you've got 18 and 18, that's 36. Plus another half. And it's a 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits tall. Why am I telling you? Because the Bible does. In more than one place. It is made of acacia wood. We talked about that last time. Acacia wood representing what? Jesus' flesh. And remember the acacia tree? Had those massive thorns on it? Remember the word shittim in Hebrew means to pierce or to scourge. And it's his flesh that was pierced. It was his flesh that was flogged, scourged. The overlaid with gold inside and out, that talked about his divinity and his humanity. We talked about those two things, all right? In this particular case, when you go to the tabernacle of Moses, inside the ark, like the kids said, was Aaron's rod that budded, manna, which Jesus calls himself that, by the way. He is the manna, that kind of thing. So there's a different picture being taken because the only thing in this particular case is the Ten Commandments. That's all that's in there. It says that in particular in 2 Chronicles 5:10. The only thing in there was this. But I want you to recognize there's a difference between the ark, the Bible calls the ark the box, the container, Noah's ark. It contained. Anyway, so there's the box part, but then there was the mercy seat. It was solid gold. No flesh in there, if I could say that, no wood. It's supposed to be hammered out of one piece. And it was sprinkled once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to atone for the sins of Israel. It's the only time the high priest went in there. Now, we know from Hebrews 8, 9, 10, and so on, that Jesus is the high priest. He went in and sprinkled once and for all. Say it again. Once and for all, that our sins will be forgiven. This is why Paul later argues this point. If you, once you've tasted the Holy Spirit, the good things, the wonderful things of God, it goes on to say, if you did that, and you fell away, and you came back, you would have to crucify him all over again. And he stops there. And many people get sort of confused about what that means, because it says, if you taste, and if you fall, and if you come back, see, you can fall and you can come back. That ain't what it says. If it were possible for you to come back after you fall, Christ would have to be crucified all over again. Why doesn't he say, but Jesus can't be? Because he said it previously when he talks about this typology. Once he went and did it, he did it once for all, nothing else. But this is what he says to Moses when he talked to him about building this mercy seat in the ark for the first time. The first time, the law of first mention always tells us something. I, God, will meet with you there above the mercy seat between the two cherubim that are over the ark of what? The testimony. What is he saying? The ark that holds the testimony. What testimony? Ten Commandments. I will speak with you from there. This will preach in so many ways. We often try to avoid the testimony part, the ark part. But I'm going to tell you what, God speaks to you from there. Not just this place, but it's this place in relationship to the law. That's why one of the most powerful and effective and the God-ordained way, really, to share the gospel is you start at the law. And I will speak to you from there. Because what do we just... Well, I'm getting too far ahead of myself. I'm jumping and I don't want to do that. So I'm going to ask you a question. What would make this place, this room, the holy of holies? Now, out here you had the holy place. That's a sacred place. Now you have the holy... Actually, it just says the holy holy is how it says it in Hebrew. We call it the holy of holies. What makes any place holy? The presence of God. Good example. One day Moses is out tending sheep. There's some dirt up there up on the hill. Guess what that is? That's dirt. But the next day he shows up and there's a burning bush there. Remember? Representing God's going to speak to him from there. Notice he moves from a burning bush where he speaks to Moses. He's going to speak to him here. But when he gets there, God says what to Moses about his shoes? Because you are standing on, wait a minute, yesterday that was just dirt. What makes it different? The presence of God. You got to understand that. The presence of God is what makes that holy. Now let's go to Matthew. We're doing church discipline. And Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am also. Church discipline's a holy place. By definition, God's there, he says. And so he says this, whatever you bind on earth will be loosed on earth, whatever you bind in heaven will be. Because my presence is there, bearing witness to this. I'm there. But that would be true of any place God is. Now, God's everywhere, right? He's omnipresent. So in particular, like the burning bush, like here in the tabernacle of Moses, what was the, I'll say, physical, I'll guess, seeable, that we knew God was there? Cloud by day, a tower of fire by night. There's that tangible sign. Now when we get to here, there is no tangible. Okay. All that typology that we could see in the Old Testament, all the stuff laid out for us to see, touch, feel. When we come to the New Testament, touch, feel has ascended. Christ, that all that manifested in a fleshly form has now ascended. Remember what I said this represents? The temple represents Christ in the church. The church age, if I could say it like that. I don't like that word because dispensationalism is based on that. But anyway, in that period of time, now there's no tangible. He just says, I rest between these cherubim. That's where God's presence are. And he says, in this place, in this holy place, is where I will meet and talk with you. And we'll find out what he'll talk to Moses about here in a minute. Now, I want you to watch this. In Psalms 22, how does Psalms 22 start? Anybody? My God, why have you forsaken me? Sound familiar? So I want you to know, I'm not taking the typology of Christ too far, but he says, now wait a minute. I'm going to meet with him, but look at this. It says that, wait a minute, where does God sit enthroned? In the praises of his people, in the particular case, the people Israel. God sits enthroned, old King James. God inhabits, dwells in the praises of his people. Now watch it. Wait a minute. I'm enthroned between the cherubim. On the mercy seat is his throne. I'm between them. That's where I reside. That's where my throne is. So if he's enthroned the praises of his people, maybe now I know why there's cherubim there. Because what did the cherubim do? Worshipped and praised God. That's what they did, typifying for us what we're supposed to do. That God's enthroned in. Now, wait a minute. He's everywhere, is he not? But you have these manifestation times where it happens, and that becomes the holy place. That becomes God's. Let me suggest to you, when we worship and praise, that becomes a holy place. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. If, for some reason, you were invited to the Oval Office, could you bring your coffee and be on your cell phone? I know, I'm meddling now, ain't I? Would I let the kids run around the Oval Office? No, I wouldn't. Because we treat that like it's a sacred place. Wait a minute. If the sacred place sits enthroned in the praises of Israel as his people, we get together worship, where is he enthroned? Here. That makes when we gather, don't worry, I will tie this together with you in Scripture. Then we gather together to worship God, God's presence is here. I find it intriguing. If I dim the lights, turn on candles, how you deal with it is completely different than you do like this when the windows are open, it's all bright. That's how much simple environment affects us. Now we can create this kind of environment. Lasers, smoke machine, flashing lights. I don't know about you, but I probably wouldn't drag that into the Oval Office. I've gone to Medellin and I will get emails. But for some reason, we think in the church today, that's how we get people into the holy place out of that outer court. There's a chain here. There's a veil here. There's a door here for you to understand. As you go through this process of worshiping, when you get there, this is a sacred, holy place. I don't want it to look like a whatever concert you're into. That's not, I want you to be able to walk in here and say, no, God meets with us here. He sits enthroned here as we praise him. We get to join in the task of cherubim when we praise him. That's sort of cool. With the saints and the elders, anyway. Now, I'm going to jump to Hebrews, I hope. Yeah, I did. Hebrews chapter 10. Where all this typology gets played out in chapter 8, 9, 10, all the way through. I think it's probably from about 7 forward. Okay, and we get to 10, chapter 1. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, watch, to enter the holy place, that's that first room, by the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice we came into first, by a new and living way inaugurated for us through the veil. Water baptism, by the way, we talked about in the class, is inauguration. It's an inaugurary event. It's the first thing, one of the first things you do, and you're baptized into the body of Christ, but that's, I got sidetracked. For us through the veil, that is his flesh. So I know the veil, that whatever's between the holy place and there, that's his flesh typified this way. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, who's the household of God in the New Testament? The church. Now watch. Let us draw near. Wait a minute. I'm already in. By confidence, I've come into the holy place. But now I want you to draw near. I want you to move from there to the Holy of Holies. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, that what took place out at that altar, that atoning place, that's where my faith is in. It's in the work of Christ, not in the fact that I'm walking into this room and doing these religious things. I could have offered that sacrifice. I could have went out there and made a confession, went down to the altar. I could have washed with the brazen water from the brazen sea. Okay? But I have full assurance and what has taken place before I even get to the holy place. Having your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Oh, aren't you glad that my conscience can be white? Is. Okay, and our bodies washed with pure water. So I had a conversation, and I don't know if I shared it, when I think it's Peter, or is it James? It says, when you're tempted, don't say that God tempt you, because he can tempt no one. But say, when your own evil desires are conceived and gives birth to sin, and sin leads to death. Now, what's two things? There's temptation and there's desire. What's the difference? Judah can't answer. What's the difference? I'm wanting you to think. What's the difference between temptation and desire? There you go. Desire is internal. Temptation is external. Now, some desires are normal. How many of you are hungry already? I am. Ready? After 40 days, the Bible says particularly, and he was hungry. Jesus was hungry. He had a natural, physical desire. What does Satan tempt him with? Hey, take this stone and turn it to bread. He's using a natural thing to tempt Jesus to do something that in particular has nothing to do with food. So we have desire, we have temptation. I find it intriguing here that not only is our mind cleansed, but our body is cleansed in this example. So here's what happened. Which of those two, or is either one of those two, sin? No. Temptation is not sin. Otherwise, Jesus would have been there because he was tempted. Really honestly tempted. He was really hungry. But it's when our own evil desires, that's what gets us. This is why Jesus said this. If you lust after a woman in your heart, let me put it another way, you desire after another woman in your heart, you're guilty. For some reason today, we have made sin, when I act on the temptation, that sin. No, Jesus says, no, it's in here, in that desired place. When you lust after it, it's out here. And this is important. Please, I did this on purpose. There is a movement within the church that you can have a desire for same gender, but as long as you don't act on it, you're okay. The cleansing talked about here is both inside and it manifests in the body outside. Now, I'm going to be get real. When you first come to know Christ, when you're out there just sort of walking into the outer court, but see, the process that God lays out here is intended to change the mind of the one coming in. Because Hebrews also said these animals couldn't do anything for your sin. I'm trying to get you to understand you have to be faith in this person of the sacrifice. That is Christ. That's what it's all about. Too many people want to come to an altar and say a prayer. Why? Because life's bad and I want it better. And we tend to preach, you know what, you're right. You know, if you stop robbing, stealing, carousing, and getting drunk and getting DUIs, life will be better. Is that true? Yes. That is true. But I don't come just because I want a better life. I come because I want to get into the place where I sit with God in his presence, he and I. So look what he's talking about here. He's talking about we're in the holy place. Let us draw closer to the point of this cleansing. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Amen. My trust is in the one who promised. My faith is in. Let us consider now. Wait a minute. We're drawing, like coming to the holy place. We want to draw nearer. That's the context, right? He's using the language of the temple, the holy place, and so on. Let's draw nearer. Now let us consider how we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Did you know as part of your tasks here today is to encourage, stimulate good deeds and love for one another? That's one of the reasons you're here today. You've walked into the holy place wanting to draw closer. We're going to point you to draw closer to God. So let me tell you this. In the context of worship, because that's where his presence is, between the cherubim. In the context of worship, let me see how I encourage you to do this well. For love for one another, what is the good deed he's talking about here? What happens in the holy place as you draw into the holy? What's the point of it? The point is, as you worship, God comes enthroned. We're seeking the throne of God. Your job today is to help him, her, do this good thing. What is this good thing? Not forsaking our assembling together. I think this is Holman, Christian Standard Bible, by the way. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. I memorized King James. Okay. As some are the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day, drawing near. That should be capitalized, the. He's talking about being in the holy place, drawing near to God, and it's the context of a corporate gathering. Am I making that up? Can you see where I'm saying it's in the corporate gathering? Now, any guy in the Old Testament could go before God and talk to God in prayer. Anybody could do that. But there was these times when God says, I want you to gather together, and the first thing you're going to do is celebrate. That's what happens out there when the trumpets are blown. I didn't go all that. And they're called together, even on Passover, for I recall, they did that on the outer court. Then you come into this one report, and you're recognizing the sacrifice. And as you walk into the holy place, that table of showbread with the wine, and they went, okay, we're celebrating what just happened outside. What God has done already in the sense of that sacrifice. And we celebrate that in households. The priest sat down, and all his household ate of that, even if he was a slave in his household. Okay, they participate in that. We have the light of the word, that we're supposed to be a light into the world as the lampstands. we come together and pray in that corporate setting. But then we're going to eventually come to that veil, that curtain. Now, it's wide open now for you and I. It's open. The veil's torn. The chain's been unchained from the side. The door is now open. That's the case. But wait a minute. The only one that could go in there was the high priest. Remember that? Not a priest, which you and I are. We are all priests, 1 Peter. You and I are priests. There ain't nobody in this room that's a high priest in this typology that Paul gives. Peter, in this case. We're all priests. But here's the point. The righteousness of the high priest has been imputed to us. That is, the perfect, sinless life of Christ has been poured, put upon us. What's the theological term for that? Justification. His perfect has been imparted to us. And if I can remember this way, R.C. Sproul would say it, you will never find an unjustified person in the presence of God. Why? Because that now, that's how, just because I walked around that room and did those other things, which priests could do, only the high priest can go in here. So he's already done it. What he is has been imputed to me. So we all have access to the holy place. But the holy place is simply the preface for the Holy of Holies. That's what it's for. So let me put it this way. We corporately gather to worship. Why? Because we like singing. It's so fun. I like to watch musicians. I just like singing. Okay, this weekend at the board meeting, there's two guys there. And they're musicians, and each one happened to bring their guitar. But these two guys sit down, and they first have each other their own guitar. And one starts playing, the other starts playing off of it. After a while, they switch instruments. It was fun just to sit there and watch the talent of these two guys be able to do that. I could come to church and do that. And say, wow. How do they, you know, I can't sing a lick. How do they hit that? No, that's not the point. The point is we come into this holy place that we might seek and draw near the very presence of God. That's the point. This is why I know that a worship service cannot be designed and focused around the unbeliever. For one, they're unjustified. They can't get in there, and they're missing the whole point. In the typology that's here. All of that is to prepare us to meet with God, not to have the warm fuzzies, not to walk out excited, because I'm going to suggest to you they don't. So when I ask this question, what did Moses talk, or God talk with Moses about? He says, when I will meet with you between the cherubim, mercy seat, I'll meet you there, and I'll talk with you. Anybody know? The Ten Commandments. That's what I'm going to, he says, I'm going to go and talk to you about this law that I'm going to give people Israel. Come here to this place. Wait a minute. Whoa. You mean I go through all this process to draw near to God and he wants to talk to you about Ten Commandments. I thought he was going to tell me I can have my best life now. I thought he was going to tell me how prosperity and riches and comfort. I thought that's what we really find that out. No, he does the opposite. It's the Ten Commandments. No, what did I say? Why was the veil here? Why was the door here? And why was the chain here? Because a holy God's there. When you sup and meet with him, here's what God will remind you of. You break the Ten Commandments. I would suggest to you, that's why so many of us don't draw near. Even in the Word of God. Get in it. Really read it. Honor your parents, but I don't like what they do. Doesn't matter. I'm pointing out to you, you're not doing it. I'm using that as an example, because that's one of the Ten Commandments. All right? This kind of thing. Okay? Have no other gods before me, and that includes me. My pride shows up. All those other things that I get in the Word of God. When we draw near to God, what we're reminded is this. We are not holy in and of ourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not by works that any man can do or any man can boast. Why? Because we can't. What is the response then? So you've gone through this worshiping process. You've joined with the cherubim, praising the holiness of God. So what is the human response to being in God's presence? Let me put it another way. What if you even get close to that veil and you didn't do it God's way? Aaron had two sons who offered strange incense on that altar right before his presence. He wanted to do it. They wanted to do something they maybe thought smelt better, that they thought would be their preference they liked. Anybody remember what happened? Fire came out of the Holy Ghost and consumed them. Let's go and we'll find out what the response. Here's the response to Isaiah when he sees the presence of the Lord. When he sees the angels saying, the elders saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." And the train of his robe fills the temple. Here's his response. "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and everybody sitting around me today are people of unclean lips." My paraphrase. The response to the holy God is this: "Uh-oh, I'm ruined." Now, could you imagine right now if you wanted to advertise people to come to church? "Well, I'd like you to come to our church today because you're going to come worship, and here's how we want you to feel when you leave. Whoa, I'm ruined." "Well, you know, people have had hard weeks, though, and it's been difficult, and I just want them to go out lifted up and encouraged." The most encouraging thing there is God is holy. His love, really, is meaningless without his holiness. Imagine if that's... "How was church today?" "Dude, I am ruined. I'm undone," is the way another version says it. Where'd the rest of it go? There you go. The final outcome of God's presence is the consecration of our lives to his work on earth. How do I know that? So here you go. You've walked through this whole process. You started out here in the outer corner. Praise God, we get to go to church today. Let's celebrate that. We get in here. Now we're to the point, ooh, we're talking about his sacrifice and what he's done. And we walk into this holy place. And we celebrate what he's done out there on the altar. And we have our prayer. And then we go to this holy place. And there we find God in his holiness and might. And we find out we're not holy. And we fall on our knees and recognize that we're not that. That we are broken. That we are ruined. The final response is that: "Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?'" First of all, did you notice the us? I singular, us plural. Don't tell me the Trinity's not in the Old Testament. "Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" I would suggest to you some of the other reasons we tend to get resistant a bit to getting to that holy place. One, when we get to that holy place, we find out we ain't nothing. I'm reminded, I'm going to be honest, when I get into God's presence, there is a sense in which I'm reminded of what I was just thinking about you before church started. I get in his presence and I realize the things that I've done before him. That's why we come with a contrite and broken heart, because of who God is, not because what I did offended Uriah. Come on, who am I talking about now? David. When David sinned, had a guy murdered, had an affair, who did he sin against? "I have sinned against God. Yeah, I sinned against my wife when I got mad and yelled at her and said, but you know what? When you get in the presence of God, it was you, God, that I was yelling at. It was you, God. When you've done it unto the least of these, you did it unto me, my brethren." I won't leave that alone. But the other second reason is when we get there, when we find out how amazingly holy the mighty God who created all things, he has called me to draw near. And when I draw near to him, there I am convicted. And the only thing I can say to the God who created all things that called me in his presence, "What do you want?" Where I look and say, "Okay, God, whatever you say, man. Whatever, God, I'm in it." Be careful when you say that. No, really, I believe this is why we don't go there. Because as soon as we say that, "God, whatever you want, I'll do. I'll just submit to your will." okay. You know what that means? Life will get hard. Isaiah had to preach to people who wouldn't listen. Paul, go tell Paul all the things he must suffer for me. Wait a minute. Okay, I know you're one of mine when you join with me, have union with me in my suffering. One of the reasons we come together as a body and we follow this pattern. If you don't believe me, ask Mike. I put it in writing. We want celebration. We want praise. We want worship. And that should end in consecration. That's why this altar is now here. So as we come draw near corporately, together, as we're spurring or encouraging one another to do this good thing. Suddenly, if you really get to that point, you get this. I'm unbroken. What do you want? Or I'm undone. I'm broken. What do you want? When you resist, what do you want? That's what the story of Jonah is about. I didn't want what Jesus, I didn't want what God wanted. I mean, he said go, and I said go, but I didn't like where he'd send me. I shouldn't have opened my mouth first. And then you run from that, right, Brad? You run from that thing that God says, who shall I send? Come on, the prophet knows he's talking to him. He's the only one there. Who shall I send? What does God say when you get to that point in worship where you really can't say much? You just know this, I'm a broken sinner before a holy God. And the only reason I'm here is because of the work of Christ. So I can go right to Ephesians. There are good works he's predestined for you to do. He said, here's this, before you were born, he put out this call, go. What is God saying to you when you get to that place? What is he telling you to do? If you're truly going to enter in and draw near to God, it isn't just about prayer and worship and reading your Bible as an end result and anything. That's a holy place to draw you into the most holy place, the holy of holies, that you might encounter God, that you might recognize without him you're nothing. Watch this though. He makes sure you know you're nothing before he sends you. Why would that be?
So you don't become arrogant.
What? You see his power. This is the point. Once you realize you're nothing and he's everything and you have access to him by him and through him alone, when he says sin, I've already sinned, go. I've already got this. Oh, the only way I'm going is in your power because I'm nothing. So you recognize his power, it humbles you. So what you do, you're doing in his power. And when you do it in his power, there's nothing impossible for God. But I don't have the education, I don't have the education. But when you get in the presence of God, at some point you're gonna rest with you. You're right. You don't, you're right, you can't. But you're here in this place with the Holy God because of the Holy God. And if you're going with the Holy God. Okay? I'm hoping that I don't have to shut the curtains and turn on candles to get you to understand when you walk in here with me, we're coming is to draw near to him. And maybe, just maybe, you can have that frame of mind of God's holiness as we meet together. Without me closing the curtains and making it dark and putting up candles. Hopefully, you've spent time with God enough. You ran into a burning bush. Maybe there's a place in my house where if I get on this part of the bed and Kim sees me, she shuts the door and tells the kid to leave me alone because I'm at my burning bush point. That's a holy place for me. If I've done all that, we come together so I can see my friends. So I can say I've been to church this week. No. So I can come into the presence of the Holy God and find out I'm broke. I'm nothing. And then he's glorified by your abasement. Not the place abase, go lower. Not your basement in your house. And you know what? That's not a shout and dance and jump up and down thing. There's a place for that out there in that outer court as you enter and come in to celebrate. So I'm not saying you got to walk in that door all somber and, you know. There's a point. But the purpose of that is to get you into His presence that you might encounter the God who created all things, that you might say this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Worthy is the Lord our God to receive glory and honor and power because you created all and you sustain it all. And I am breathing in this room because you are God. Oh. And God says, now when that's come to happen, I will sit and enthrone myself right here on the mercy seat, which you can't get there anyway without, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And you and I are going to talk. Do you ever stop talking in your Bible time, in your worship time, to listen? This is why I've asked the worship team, as the Spirit leads, let's have those quiet times in worship. We've gone past the celebration. We've moved above the praise. We've got into the presence of God. Now we can just stop, shut up. The instruments can play, and you could listen. Again, I would suggest to you why our culture is so uncomfortable with that. Because we don't like what God says. Let me show you my law that leaves you unclean. So you're only here by my power. Now who can I send? When's the last time you asked God, where do you want to send me? Please don't think of the mission field in Africa or something like that. But I do looking for missionaries that will be willing to go to the Thailand, but that's another story. Let's stand. God, I personally thank you, O Lord, for these people who sit and look at my face today. I am blessed that when you've called us to gather together, why, God? So we can come together corporately and draw near your presence, that we can encourage one another to do so. God, I'm blessed that you invite me to draw near. Help all of us, Lord, recognize that's really the point. That's what the preaching's about is you. The worship's about you. Help us to do that, oh God, and help us to come always with a heart recognizing your holiness. God, I ask you to bless these people as they leave. Let your face shine upon them. Be kind to us, O God, by your mercy and your grace. When maybe for so long we haven't come into your presence. God, I pray these things that you might receive all the power, the glory, and the adoration. In Christ's name, I pray.
This is Pastor Randy Reams, and I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is a ministry outreach of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. And if you'd like to hear this message in its entirety or other messages, just visit kindredbible.org/media, and there you can also subscribe to the podcast. If you're being ministered to by this broadcast, I'd like to ask you to consider financially supporting this ministry. Giving is easy. Just go to kindredbible.org/give. There you can make a one-time gift, or you can choose to become a monthly supporter. But if you prefer, you can send your gift to KBC, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. Your prayers, words of encouragement, and financial support helps ensure that this broadcast will continue to be heard in your region and around the world. Again, I'd like to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.